You know what, if you don't find this evening's passage deeply disturbing, you're not awake. This is a terrifying text. It's an awesome text to preach, but not in that kind of modern awesome sense. You know, that was an awesome view, that was an awesome bike ride I've just been on or something. It's awesome in the kind of traditional sense. It is an awe-inspiring, terrifying description that we're given here. And it's a serious matter to be coming to it. It's God's word to us. It's a hard word to hear. It's a very hard word to hear. And it's a hard word to preach. And yet, there is such delight, such comfort, such joy, such security that we also find here at the same time. And it's put here for our good. And I trust in God's goodness we're going to benefit as we look at this text together. It's obviously part of the book of Revelation, the unfolding story about what is now, what must soon take place. It describes the present. It anticipates the future. You know, there are music videos which kind of tell a narrative. But sometimes it gets a bit confusing because maybe they're flashing back and flashing forward and the images keep changing very quickly, and maybe towards the end they get even more sort of rapid in the changes. So there's not like a simple story, kind of boy meets girl and they fall out and they reconcile or there's unfaithfulness. Sometimes you're kind of looking at this video and it takes a while. You have to have a few watches to work out what even is the video trying to say? What kind of in these little cameo performances is it trying to depict? And the book of Revelation is a bit like that. And there's another set of visions, very fast-moving visions, that we see here this evening, chapter 14 and into chapter 15. Last time the dragon, initiating the two beasts, secular state, secular ideologies. And it raises the question, what do you fear most? What do you fear most? Do you fear the beasts and the dragon? Do you fear the power of the state organized in opposition to God? Do you fear secular ideologies? Do you fear the fact that our whole kind of sexual ethics and morality and sense of truth is just being eroded? Do you fear that? Do you fear people who may dislike you, who may even imprison you, who may persecute you? Do you fear that? Do you fear the great superpowers of the world? Do you fear that North Korea has a guy who may soon have his finger on a deadly button? Do you fear that? What do you fear most of all? Who should you fear? What should you fear? We should fear the terrifying global judgment of God for all who worship the beast. And that's all you should fear. And what is being blessed? What is it to be blessed? Is it to be prosperous? Is it to be secure? Is it to be healthy? Is it to be fit? Is it to have friends? Is it to be safe? The definition of blessed is to be loved by God, to be safe in God. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. That's the definition of being blessed, to die knowing God through Jesus. Those two thoughts are there as we work through this text. First of all, the Song of the Redeemed begins. First five verses, the Song of the Redeemed begins. I'm reminding you, that it's a symbolic book. If there are only male virgins in the new heavens and the new earth, that rules out quite a lot of you. Some of you are females. So there's obviously symbols and symbology going here. I guess all of us have lied in some way. And I guess not many of us can play harps. So think about that as we work through that. It continues to have pictures. There are kind of moments when it kind of connects with reality in a very explicit description. But most of the time we're talking about pictures and images. And here we've got a picture of the present state of believers. There's terrible stuff going on, the dragon and the two beasts. And there are these people who are resisting, those whose names are written in the book of life. So that's what's happening. That's what we looked at last week. So who are these people? What's their condition? What's their present state? What's it like for them right now? And that's what we get a description of here. We've had it a little bit before in the early part of the book of Revelation, chapters 5 and chapter 7. And there's 144,000 of them, it would seem. But as we said when we looked at chapter 5 and 7, it's just a symbolic number, that great collection of people, combination of perhaps Old Testament and New Testament and multiplication, 12 times 12, of course. But it's really just trying to symbolize a great number of people who are the redeemed from every tribe, language, and nation. God's people. And where do they gather? Verse 1, they gather, they're standing on Mount Zion. And that is tremendous. They're standing on Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion in the history of Israel? It's the place where God is. And they're standing on Mount Zion. They have come to Mount Zion. We've got a wonderful description of that in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 22, puts it like this. But you, Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Who's Hebrews written to? Christians. It's saying, right now, you guys, you have come to Mount Zion. This is your status. You're in the holy presence of God. You've come there and you belong there. You see that at the end of verse 1? Those who have his name and his father's name. Who's him? Well, it's the Lamb, the name of the Lamb and the Father on them. They're owned, they're certified, they're safe, they're secure. It reminded me of John's Gospel, chapter 10. I'm sure you're familiar with the words there. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28, puts it like this. I, Jesus, give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than I. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's you, if you're a Christian. In the presence of God, you come to Mount Zion, secure, names written on your forehead, the name of the Lamb, the name of the Father. I and the Father are one, says Jesus. If you're safe in me, you're safe. You're kind of double locked safe. And there are noisy people. See that verse 2. A sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters. A kind of a loud, impressive noise, but also a joyful noise. Sometimes you think about harps as perhaps being more of a reflective instrument, but in Old Testament praise, you'd think about the harp when you were thinking of joyful praise of God, of praising God in joyful song. So the harp is connected with that. So it's an impressive group, and it's a group who are praising God, and they're singing the song that only the redeemed can sing, that only the redeemed do sing, but that all of the redeemed can sing. See that end of verse 3. No one could learn the song except those who'd been redeemed. It's a song for Christians. There's nothing magic about the song. It's just the song as a kind of a symbol of their relationship, their communication, their connection with God. As they appreciate what it is to be saved. Maybe talking about the song that we're going to look at just at the end. And they describe verse 4 as being undefiled. You have to compare it with the rest of the Bible to be sure that it's not talking about celibate men as the only people in the new heavens and the new earth, or even to say that celibacy in men is necessarily a good thing. There are benefits to that, but it's not something which is a command. And clearly from the fact that Jesus had to come and save us, we lie. We sin in all kinds of ways. We are defiled. So the status of this people is not due to their performance, but it's due to them being made holy in the blood of the Lamb by the sacrifice of Jesus. Their status is that of a perfect bride. They are holy. I know it switched his agenda slightly. Well, not slightly, it does switch the genders to men, but it's making the same point about men who are virgins. Not that the church is made up of men who are virgins, but the church is pure. It's just a picture of a pure, and it just picks kind of two things, the virginity and the not lying, to talk about their purity. That's all it's saying. And how are we like that? It's through Jesus. It's through having his name written on us. It's through by being identified in him. That's got to be it, isn't it? That's the point in Hebrews, isn't it? You've come to Mount Zion. Why have you come to Mount Zion? How have you come to Mount Zion? It's because of Jesus. It's because of his great sacrifice. All these Old Testament sacrifices, they were ineffective to cleanse the soul. But now Jesus has come, and he has. And so you have entry into the very presence of God. And that's what's going on here. They're followers also of the Lamb. You see that in verse 4, middle of verse 4. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. What does that make you think about being a disciple? They're disciples. That's what the definition of disciple is. It's a follower. They're followers of the Lamb. They're not only saved by him, but they want to be like him. They go wherever he goes, which means suffering and then glory. They follow him. They follow his character. They follow his journey. They follow his trajectory. And this is a wonderful description of you, brother, sister, tonight. It's your status right now. There are things in Revelation about the future, but this is about the now. This is us. As we gather, we're no more in God's presence than we were, but there's a special sense in which as we gather like this, we're surrounding the throne. We're in the presence of God. We're on Mount Zion. And this is a wonderful, remarkable privilege, especially in the context that we're just about to look at. And see the glory of the church. Always feel that. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't give up and go back. Because you're an amazing group of people. Cleansed by Jesus. Cured by Jesus. Loved by Jesus. Status of purity. And sonship. And that's what we are described as, and of course that's what we want to be, because we're followers of the Lamb. We want to be those pure, holy people. We want to be the pure bride of Christ. Of course, we need him every day, but we still want to be like him. So first of all, the Song of the Redeemed begins. Secondly, the angels warn, verses 6 through to 13. The scene now is moving pretty fast. An angel is proclaiming the gospel. See that verse 6? To those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. It's a picture of the message about Jesus going out. And it's described in a very interesting way. It's described in terms of worship. See that verse 7? He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea and the springs of water." It's one helpful way of describing sin is a failure to worship. We were thinking on Tuesday about sin is a failure to love, and that's true as well. But this is another interesting way, perhaps a far more fundamental way of thinking about it. We fail to love because we fail to worship. We fail to give God the glory that he deserves. And there's a call in the gospel to repent of that and to give God the honor he deserves. And we do that by honouring the Lamb, Jesus. And there's an urgency, as we see from the next two angels. The second angel comes, verse 8. And there's a declaration that Babylon has fallen. Is there a film called Babylon Has Fallen, or is it New York? Yes, Babylon Has Fallen. Well, it's nothing like that. Babylon is used as a symbol. Maybe it has some kind of localized, immediate interpretation to do with the Roman Empire or something. But basically, it's about nations set up in opposition to God. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He got super proud, stood on his palace, said, "Look at my great kingdoms and everything that's for the honor of my name." And God strikes him down. And Babylon, in that sense, is brought down. And that was kind of a picture of the end to all proud opposition to God, all the Babylons. So here's a declaration in verse 8. That all the decrees, all the earthly structures set up against God are decreed to fall. That's the second angel. Here comes the third angel, verse 9. following very quickly and says in a loud voice, "If anyone who worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead, they too will drink the wine of God's fury." It talks about a cup of wrath. That's a well-known picture from the Old Testament of the just anger and justice of God, the cup of wrath. It's a picture of kind of having to drink that as a kind of poisonous drink, as a desperately horrible drink to have to drink. It's a picture of the wrath of God. And all of those who have the mark of the beast, meaning those who don't have the mark of the Lamb, those who are not Christians, those who are following the world, set up in opposition to God, religion set up in opposition to God, all of those will have to drink this cup, the cup of God's fury and wrath. It's the cup that Jesus drinks on behalf of all of his people, but if he didn't drink it for us, we drink it. And there's another image, verse 11, the image of burning sulfur. See that, verse 11? "The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever." It connects maybe with Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember they were judged by God, those cities, for their intense wickedness, and there was fire raining down from heaven? That language, though, about the smoke rising forever, it's there in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 9 and 10. And it's talking particularly about a nation called Edom who are judged by God there. And there's a sense that there's a permanent memorial to God judging them in the smoke that continues to rise forever. Now remember, these are pictures. There can't be a cup and fire and a wine press and lakes kind of all literally happening. But the point is, these are pictures meant to convey to us the terrifying torment that awaits all of those who rebel against Jesus, who rebel against God, who fail to give him the worship that he deserves. God's judgment will be furious, unending, permanent, a memorial to the justice of God. And how do we know that God is furious against sin? How do we know that? Because of Jesus. Why would Jesus have had to come if God was not furious with sin? Why did Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God was not furious with sin. And in that context, it's such a relief to come to the last couple of verses there. This calls, verse 12, for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. What's the point? Keep going. And then verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, you think, oh no, not more judgment. But there isn't. There's this amazing word. Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. And if you're awake, you'd say, yes, brilliant, because I'm stuffed otherwise. I'm going to receive the fury, the wrath, the anger, the righteous judgment of God. This is my lot. But by the blessing of God, I die. And I'm forgiven. And when we really take in the awesome fury of the wrath of God, then it is such a comfort to know that we're safe. Such a blessing, such a joy. You'd pick up the nearest harp and play it, wouldn't you? If you really put those two things together. No tambourines, but harps are all right. You would do that because it's just tremendous. I will add too many words to take away the impact now. So let's move on and think about the harvest, verses 14 through to 20. Because we've had our moment of joy, but there's some more seriousness to think about. There was a previous warning. There's a warning by the angels of what is to come. And here comes the judgment. That's what this section is about, the harvest, the judgment. Verse 14, he looks, John, and he sees on a white cloud one like the Son of Man. You can't fail really to connect that with the book of Daniel. And to think about Jesus, who is the Son of Man, the authorized King, the one God has set up as his Son and installed him as King. And there's this reaping image. It's an image that's in the Old Testament as well. Think about Joel chapter 3, verse 13, but it's also an image that's in the New Testament. Jesus uses the idea of harvest as a time of end judgment, of sorting things out, of separating out, of determining who are his followers and who are not. And this Son of Man with a crown of gold on his head and has a sharp sickle in his hand. And then an angel comes out and gives him instructions. You might think on first reading, well, that's a bit weird, angels telling Jesus what to do. I thought it was the other way around. But where did the angel come from? Where did the angel come from? Temple. Came from the presence of God. So this is not about Jesus taking instructions from angels. This is about Jesus being told, this is the moment by God the Father. This is the moment of judgment. This is it. And the image changes slightly then to another angel, an agent of this judgment, verse 15, and comes out and reaps, but this time looking particularly, or the focus moves particularly to grapes. Sorry, it's verse 17. Another angel comes out of the temple, and then there are the grapes, clusters of grapes, the end of verse 18. And verse 20 has this gruesome picture. There's these grapes that are harvested, and they're trampled in the winepress outside the city. And then it says, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. And verse 20, it says, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city. Sure, you know what a wine press looks like. It's a vat of some sort that people would tread grapes in and then produce the groups that could run out of that. And in this gruesome picture, there is blood flowing. And it has a massive spread. 1,600 stadia. You couldn't convert it to various units, but I think it's supposed to be that number because maybe it connects with 4 times 4 times 10 times 10 or something like that. Going to the four corners of the earth, 10, the sense of completeness. It's just making the point that the judgment spreads everywhere. It's a universal judgment. So here's the thing. We've rejoiced at our status. We've rejoiced particularly at our status in the context of the judgment of God. But do you believe, really, in this judgment? It's a reality that we have to teach. We have to learn. We have to teach. We have to believe. It's part of our motivation. It's part of the reality of our faith. We have to understand and believe and face this terrifying reality that there will be universal judgment. Just as the harvest eventually comes, this harvest will eventually come. And these images, these pictures, they're part of God's holy and gracious word that want to bring home to us what it is to be saved from the wrath to come, to cause us to fear and to worship the God who gave up his own Son to suffer wrath that we might be saved from it, to love the Son who drank the cup of God's wrath for our sakes, to do all those things, but yes, to proclaim. You see, the angels are proclaiming the gospel message all across the world, it says in that picture, But are the angels proclaiming the gospel message? Who's doing that? It's us lot, isn't it? We're the ones who are proclaiming the message. So we're the ones who are to be proclaiming the message of God's judgment as well. Now, this book of Revelation, it has a context and it has certain understanding from the people who were reading it straight away. So maybe we can't, maybe perhaps we never could, but I think we can't now just knock on someone's door and saying, you're under the wrath of God, flee from the wrath to come. Because people don't have a context, they don't have a vocabulary or a worldview to better take that in. But don't ignore that. In your mind, in your thoughts about what you might want to say to somebody, don't ignore that. It's one massive half of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is about being in relationship with God, and who wouldn't want to be in relationship with God? The gospel is about having eternal life, and who wouldn't want to have eternal life? Being with God's people forever. The gospel is absolutely about that, and we hold out the offer of life to people, but we've got to hold out the reality of death to people at the same time. You don't follow the Lamb. This is what happens. This is what happens. With tears, with sorrow, with dread, with awe, with terrifying sense of reality, we say to people, this is what happens. And I don't know how you tell your friends about this, but somehow we've got to get there. You know, people in Christianity Explored calls or something else, and they sometimes get to a point and they might say, so do you think I'm going to hell then at this point? And it's kind of an awkward question, particularly in our culture, because you don't want to say yes and you don't want to say no. You don't want to say no because you know it's wrong. You don't want to say yes because it's a bit offensive. Now, I'm not saying you should say yes or no at that point, but you've got to say, well, if your name's not written in the book of life, this is our destiny, the wrath of God. Think about these terrifying images. They're supposed to terrify you. Why? So you go to Jesus. The gospel includes the offer of life, but the reality of death and judgment. Do you believe that? And then lastly, chapter 15, first four verses. Praise God for his righteousness. See that in chapter 15? He sees in heaven another great and marvelous sign. He's had enough already, but here comes another one. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Hold that thought till next time, to do with the seven angels and the seven last plagues. But they do signal the end of the wrath of God, the end of the judgment of God. But we'll see them next time. But for the moment, verse 2 concentrates back on what he sees as well. And verse 2 says, I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire. And it's a sea of glass. It's a bright sea. It's a sparkling sea that surrounds the presence of God. And we've seen that in chapter 4 and verse 6. Something about the spectacular presence of God. It's a sea of glass that the elders observed, the elders in the book of Exodus, when they dined with God. It's something about the glorious, splendid presence of God. And so here's the people of God in the presence of God. And they're singing the victory song, it says. Those who had been victorious over the beast, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses. Sorry. You know, I made that same mistake when I read it as well. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Moses' song's back in Exodus 15. It's the song of deliverance from crossing the Red Sea. But you know what was kind of interesting about that song? The song of Moses, which is exactly why it's picked up here. It's a song praising God for his justice, for his judgment, for his deliverance, for judging the Egyptians. It's a song about justice and judgment. And this is the song of believers in heaven, to praise God for his deeds. He is a just and true king. See that verse 3? Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy, as Matthew was reminding us earlier, the holiness of God, the separateness, the distinctiveness, the awesome brightness of God. For you alone are holy, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And it's praising God for his holiness. Connecting it with the Song of Moses says the emphasis here is on the justice of God, that his justice has been satisfied. It's satisfied in the death of the Lamb. It's satisfied in the judgment of the wicked. He is just and perfect. And this is something that we can rejoice in. We can rejoice in it because it's intrinsically a good thing that God is holy. God defines what is good, and it is good that God is holy. So it's kind of in and of itself something to rejoice in. But do you know why else it's something to rejoice in? It means we can trust him. It means he's utterly reliable. It means when my sins are paid for by Jesus, they're really paid for because true and just are all his ways. He is completely consistent, completely reliable, completely dependable, completely righteous, absolutely holy in all his perfections. So when I put my faith in him, I am secure. And the holiness of God, which works for us and against the wicked, is something to rejoice in. And we sing about it now. We sing about God's justice at the cross. But we will rejoice when God has judged the world. Because sin is a bad thing. And a righteous God must act. And it is a good thing. We may think of it in personal terms as a tragedy, a difficulty. But God is calling us to rejoice in the justice of God because it is a good thing in and of itself. And it is a good thing for us because it means we can trust God. Justice is something to love God for. In our heart of hearts, we crave justice. We want justice. When something bad happens, we cry out for justice. Well, there's so many bad things happened in opposition to God, and our hearts should cry out for justice and be so glad that either at the cross or at the end, God's justice will be satisfied. It's an awesome passage, isn't it? It's a serious passage. It's a passage that calls us again to persevere, to keep going in the faith. It's a passage that calls us to keep trusting. It's a passage that calls us to know who we are and to know what our purpose here is, to praise God, as the 144,000 do, and to declare the gospel. Life through Jesus, death without him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the words that have been said and the words that have been heard would be faithful and true to your perfect character. And we ask that you would impress on us the glory of the church, the terrifying nature of the final judgment, and the wonderful perfection of your holiness. We thank you, blessed Lord, for your goodness to us, and we pray that you would be so at work in our hearts, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. I think we're going to sing, but I can't remember. Are we singing before communion, Matthew? We're not. We just have one more song, do we? Okay. Right. Let me reset. We're going to spend some time now around the Lord's table. Apologies, I wasn't quite with that. It's all right. I'll be all right, Adam. It was really good to know in preaching this text tonight that it will be followed by communion, Lord's Supper, because we need to be encouraged in our faith, and it's a great opportunity for us to be able to rejoice that our names are written in heaven, to rejoice that we're part of the 144,000 sealed and safe from the wrath that is to come. Maybe a couple of people could lead us in prayer before we take the bread and the wine. If you want to, just lead us in a short prayer of praise for what we've been considering this evening.
We are amazed that anyone is able to enter your holy presence, and that you would choose to spare anyone from your judgment. And we thank you that that is only possible because of what the Lord Jesus did. And it humbles us again. We confess how much we take for granted his perfect obedience and his faithfulness and his suffering. Praise you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you again that you did that, that we might be allowed to be part of that people who will come through your judgment to praise you.
So Lord, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf, that he gave his body and his blood, that the blood of the Lamb does cleanse us from all sin, that in Christ we are that perfect bride, both now and into eternity. We remember the sacrifice, we remember the cost, we remember what happened at Calvary, and we give you our thanks and praise. We reflect on it now, and we also affirm our faith in that as we take the bread and the wine and say that we rely, we depend completely on Jesus. And so we bring our praise. And we pray that this may be a means of grace to us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We remember that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take the bread as we're offered it. We remember too your blood shed for us, Lord Jesus, and we praise you for it. And as we take this cup, may we rejoice in the new covenant. Amen. Jesus took the cup, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Well, hold on to the cups and drink together in fellowship. Let's give thanks together for the blood of the Lamb. Let's sing one more song to close before the throne of God above. It's a great reminder of our status in Christ. If this evening has raised any questions for you, then please do feel free to ask. So I hesitated because I thought, well, it raises lots of questions for me, and I don't have the answers to quite a few of them. But if it raises any specific questions about that text or some of the interpretations, then I'm happy to answer those either now, or you can send me an email or comment on the sermon when it goes online. And I'm very happy to do that. I realise it's a serious passage and something that should cause us to reflect. So don't let that kind of sense dissipate. It's God speaking to us, as he always does. And so we need to work that through into how we position ourselves in life. But we rejoice as the crowds rejoice in the book of Revelation. In our status in Christ, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Let's stand and sing. For the throne. us in Christ. We thank you that our souls are purchased, we are redeemed. We are those who are in the 144,000 who can sing the song of the Lamb, who can sing the song of the redeemed that no one else can sing. And we want to be people who sing that song for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat.